All right, let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we'll go down to the catechism memory work. What is the eighth commandment? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. And the Bible memory work we'll say together. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And we'll say Luther's evening prayer together. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would keep me this day that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this day. Into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. Sometimes I mix up Luther's morning and evening prayers, especially in the middle of the day. So, all right. So we're continuing our What We Believe class. If you weren't here last week, I think most of you were. If you weren't here last week, we just started out talking about creation, and I am recording this, so don't let that scare you to ask questions. I can always pause the recording if you want to not be recorded. But I am recording this and putting it on the podcast feed that I have for Beautiful Savior's sermons and Bible studies. And if you need the link for that, here, actually, I'll just write it up here. So, I'll write it over here. The link for that, I believe, is beautifulsaviorlc.podbean.com. And if you have a smartphone of some kind, then you can download any kind of podcasting app that you want. There's a bunch of different ones. There might be one already on your phone. And then you can just look up Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church, Olive Branch, and it should pop up as well. But if you want to listen to it on the computer or get the links to the other podcast apps, then you can go to that website and you should be able to figure it out from there. If you need help with that, just ask someone that's like under the age of 20, and they'll probably be able to help you. Sometimes I think I'm getting to that point where I have to ask younger people for help with these things. So, anyway, we started out talking about creation last week as kind of the foundation for everything that we believe, that if God is the creator of heavens and earth, then he determines what's true and what's not. He determines how the world is ordered, and thus how we should order our lives according to it. The question we want to ask this week is, who is that God? How does that God reveal himself? How does that God define himself according to the scriptures? And we're going to take a look at two things. We might not get to the second thing, but we'll at least get to the Trinity as kind of the overarching way in which God defines himself. Also, the way that the creed is organized. So we're kind of starting using the Small Catechism as our textbook. And we're starting with the second part of the Small Catechism, the Creed, which we talked about last week. If you need to look at the Small Catechism, it's on page 321 of the hymnals in front of you. So I went ahead and wrote that down. So I'll try not to erase that. That way it's there for you. But anyway, that's kind of what we started with last week and where we're going today. The Trinity is both very simple and yet completely incomprehensible. So it's kind of a fun thing to talk about. Before we do that, however, I did want to finish up. There was just a few things we didn't finish last week in the section on creation, and that was looking at Genesis 1. So I'm trying to intersperse, since we have a little bit more time in full-out Bible class than I do when I do individual adult catechesis, and we're kind of trying to get to the confirmation as quickly as possible. I'm trying to intersperse some more Bible in with this class. So I want to finish up looking at Genesis 1, if you don't mind, before we get to the Trinity. Now, we did already see a little bit of the Trinity in Genesis 1, interestingly enough, that God speaks a word, right? And then John 1 picks up that theme of the word being Christ and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, right? So we kind of have the Trinity already implicit in Genesis 1. But really the thing we're looking at in Genesis 1 is the creation that God makes and that there is a order to that creation. Right, so last week, I think we made the case very well that God is the creator, everything else is creation. And as we were saying, I talked about, like, for instance, how our whole life then is stewardship, right? Because if God created us and if he created this world that we live in, our whole life is really one of being servants to him, stewarding our bodies, stewarding the time that he gave us, stewarding the world that he gave us. When you look at Genesis 1 and the narrative of creation, what you can really start to see is the order of that creation. The way that things are meant to be. And that's going to be, so it's one thing to say that our whole life is stewardship to God. It's another thing to say, okay, so what is the goal of that stewardship? What does that stewardship look like? How does that take shape? What are we trying to accomplish with that stewardship, right? What are we striving for? How do we live aligned with God's creation, right? If we recognize we're supposed to align ourselves with his creation and order ourselves to his will, what is his will, right? What is his creation ordered like? And Genesis 1 starts to give us some of those answers and even just shows us at least that the way God does things is ordered. He could have just, you know, snapped his fingers and everything was there right away, right? But he didn't. He took 6 days and he did things in steps and he established certain things to be certain ways and other things not to be certain ways. So that's just kind of what I wanted to look at here real quick. So the first thing you can notice is if you look at the 6 days, so let's go through this real quick. What does he create on the 6 days? What's on the first day? Light. All right. So he creates light. What's on the second day? Waters above and waters below. Yeah, waters. And then what's on the third day?
Land.
The land. Okay, and then what's on the fourth day? Keep going. Sun and moon. And then Fifth day.
Birds and fish.
Yep. And we have, oh, well, here, yeah. And then the sixth day. Yes. That, so I heard someone laugh. I didn't know. I was like, what did I do? And then there we go. I was looking at the word fish when I wrote that. Okay, so just to take a look at this, I don't know if you've ever seen it drawn out like this, but it's very interesting that the first 3 days, he kind of creates the structure for the things that are going to go in the second 3 days. So first he creates light, and it's kind of interesting, like, okay, where is this light even coming from? But then he fills up that light by giving the light a place to be in the sun and the moon on the fourth day, right? So one and four go together, and then you got the waters above and below, which have, you know, separated out into this, eventually the sky and the sea, right? And then he fills that up with the things in the sky and the things in the sea, right? So two and five go together. And then he makes the land, but then the land doesn't have anything on it, so he makes the animals and he makes mankind, right? So he puts makes something for to go on the land. He makes something to go into the above and below, and he makes something to go on into the light, or for the light to be in. So you get 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. And that's actually a, if you've ever struggled to memorize the days of creation, this is an easy way to kind of help you memorize them, is he creates the structures for things, and then he creates the things that go in them, right? So all of this, you can see that God has a plan, right? And that he's working, he is already in this, he is providing for the things he creates, right? He doesn't make the fish without anywhere for them to swim. He doesn't make the animals without any place for them to be. He puts the, you know, he gives the plants and things so that the animals will have something to eat, right? And that, it might seem like a minor thing, but remember what the catechism, Luther's explanation to the catechism, in the first article of the Creed, right? He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. And he does this only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me, right? We can already see in creation God's grace toward his creation, right? That he is going, in the way that he orders things, he's going to provide what we need. And it's really a beautiful thing. Another thing you can just notice about the creation is, you can think about lots of different things, but just one thing that I kind of think about sometimes is the idea of fertility. So if you look at these, it always pops out to me every time I read Genesis 1, that there's this phrase that pops up over and over again, starting with the fifth day, where things can produce, starting before that, right? In the third day, right? The plants and the vegetation, they can bear fruit with seed in it according to their kind. According to their kind. So the plants can bear seed, but the plants are, what's the proper biological term? Asexual, I guess, right? They don't need anything else to reproduce, right? They just produce the seed, and the seed spreads and the seed grows. So the plants are fertile, but kind of in and of themselves, and they produce things by their own kind. But then the sun and the moon, they're not fertile, right? They don't reproduce according to their kinds. The things that fill the sky don't reproduce, but then the animals, they reproduce according to their kind, but We know, of course, that that takes a male and a female to be fertile in that way. And then mankind, we get a lot of details about this in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 1 and 2, that God makes a woman precisely because there's no helper fit for Adam among the animals. And then they reproduce according to their kind, and their kind is in the image of God, which is even different, right? And so the miracle of life in humans is different than it is in animals, and different than it is in birds and fish, and even different than it is in plants. So some things are fertile, but they're fertile in different ways. And all of that, again, goes to show you God's provision in these things, and that God is the one who is in charge of all this, right? God establishes different things to be fertile and different things not to be fertile, again, for the provision of his creation, right? That these things are, he establishes these processes and these ways of being for everything that exists, so that it can be provided for. So you can see all this this ordering that's going on. And finally, you can see just kind of my last thing here to note in the text is that when God creates mankind, he gives them dominion over all of the rest of the earth, right? So in around verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and so on and so forth. And then also in Genesis 2, we find out that there's a certain ordering of man and woman. That the man is to lead and be the head, and that the woman is to submit and be his helper. So what I would draw your attention to with those things, with that idea of dominion and that idea of the relationship of mankind to the earth and of man and woman, is the fourth commandment, which we'll obviously talk about when we get to the commandments, is that God establishes in his creation ordered relationships. That there is when God builds creation, he builds ordered relationships into the world. So our society today is very egalitarian, right? The idea that is often promoted is that everyone is equal and interchangeable, and you get, you know, this started off with feminism back, well, really even into the 19th century, but we don't need to go back that far. But, you know, feminism said, oh, well, men and women are equal. And then that led its way to homosexuality. And, well, since men and women are equal, why does it really matter if it's a man and a woman in marriage? Why not two men or why not two women? And now, excuse me, that brings us to the, you know, transgender movement where what if I don't want to be a man anymore? What if I want to be a woman? Or you also get into all sorts of other really weird, you know, anti-Christian type of behaviors. The list can go on, you know, polyamory, even people are promoting pedophilia nowadays as being, you know, normal or okay. And all of that goes back to, well, if everyone is completely equal and completely interchangeable, why does it matter? What are the rules, right? But if we go back to the beginning of creation, God puts ordered relationships into the world, right? He creates the order of how man relates to woman, of how mankind relates to the rest of creation, and so on and so forth. And in the fourth commandment, right, honor your father and your mother, what we see there, Luther explains it as that we should love, honor, cherish, and obey our parents and other authorities. That there's all types of ordered relationships in the world. And also, when we get to the table of duties in the catechism and this idea of vocations, that you can see all these different ordered relationships that there are. So he'll talk about government and citizen. He'll talk about pastor and parishioner. He'll talk about father and child or mother and child. He'll talk about employee and employer, right? All types of ordered relationships that are built into creation. And that starts in Genesis 1, right? And Genesis 2. And then that everything flows out from that. And so it's important to realize this, I think, because we live in this society that wants to get rid of any kind of order like that, right? And to realize that the order is good, right? Modern people get all freaked out about Ephesians 5 and that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, not realizing that, well, one, Ephesians 5 also gives a lot of commands of what the husband is supposed to do as the leader, right? But do we really want to live in a place where there's no order at all, right? Where it's chaos, where everything is completely equal and interchangeable, right? That's not the place we want to live. And it's not a value judgment to on women to say that wives should submit to their husbands. It's just a judgment of ordering, which is a good kind of order established by God. So anyway, but all that starts in creation. So I wanted to point that out as well. So that kind of is getting to that question of, okay, so what is our goal as we order ourselves to God's order? Any questions or comments on that? Okay, yeah, go.
Mm-hmm. Mandate that when it was originally set up, man didn't need any of the birds or the animals for food or anything because we were just set up to eat plants, as it says.
Yeah, right.
Here. So, what would you see as the purpose of the dominion over and rule over all those other animals? I guess it just to take.
Yeah. So that's a good point. To take care of them, It's also a matter of this, the creation being done in order, that the rest of creation is really there to serve the crown of God's creation, which is man, right? So man is more valued than the rest of creation in some sense. And if you look at verse 27, right, God created, or 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image. There's the Trinity again, by the way, this inter-Trinitarian conversation. You get the R in the plural, that God speaks within himself as the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, sea, birds of the air, livestock, over all the earth, over every creature. God made man as his own image. And then, I'm going to go off on a couple textual things here, but you also see after God makes man and woman, so he keeps saying right throughout the creation, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good every day. And then after the sixth day, after he makes man and woman, he looks back and he looks at everything he made. This is verse 31. And says, and it was very good, right? So it's only when God makes man and tops off the creation with the creation of mankind in his own image that everything becomes very good. And then he gives man all the rest of the creation. So man is really the crown of the creation in this way. Mankind is the ultimate creation, the ultimate moment of creation, and really only when Adam and Eve come together. So it's kind of interesting. Adam, like I said last week, Genesis 2 is like a zooming in of day 6. So somewhere between verses 26 and 27 is where Genesis 2 happens. And it's because at 27 you find out it's male and female, he created them. But in chapter 2, on the sixth day, God has Adam go through the animals, and when there's not a helper fit for him, then he makes Eve. So all of that happens on the sixth day. And then the female is created on the sixth day, and then it's all very good. So it's not after that initial marriage of Adam and Eve that everything is very good. But man and woman together as mankind is the crown of creation. So anyway, to get back to your question, as the crown of creation, mankind is given this whole earth to have dominion over. And if you look at that at that command, let me get you a verse number. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So I think that's actually at least three or four different commands there. I think a lot of people just read that one verse and say, well, that just means to have lots of kids, which, as you can tell, I'm not against by any means. But we have be fruitful. Yeah. Multiply. Fill. And subdue. I think this is at least three or four different commands. So I think fruitfulness, when you look at Scripture, it talks about fruitfulness. This is about good works. This is about living according to God's commands, right? So, and when Adam and Eve, the commands they were given were these ones. They were also commanded to work the garden. And that goes along with subduing. And they're commanded not to eat of the fruit of good and evil. And they are supposed to be fruitful in fulfilling those commands, right? Multiplying, that has to do with having kids, right? So that's when they multiply according to their kind, right? As the other verses have already said. And then filling the earth, I mean, that comes with multiplying. But part of that also means, I think, to fill out the space, right? It's always hard to say, okay, how would the Garden of Eden worked if they hadn't fallen into sin? But I think that the Garden of Eden, it was the whole creation they were given. So the whole creation was, in a sense, the Garden of Eden at that time, right? And they would have expanded and filled and in that way. And then subduing means to bring it under control, right? To have dominion over it, to train the animals, to domesticate, when you think about subduing, right, you're thinking about, yeah, like I said, bringing things into control and not letting things be wild or chaotic. So again, it's kind of abstract. It's kind of hard to imagine, like, okay, how would this have all looked without the fall into sin, but and the world we know it today corrupt by sin. But I think that's the kind of dominion they were to exercise over the whole of creation, were to bring it all under their control and to rule over it, to be kind of the kings of the earth in that way. And I should say, I think that this command, all four of these things, or all three or four of these things, it's really part of the moral law. So it really doesn't go away with the fall into sin. We're just not as good at it because we're corrupt, right? We're still to be fruitful. We're still to have fruitful marriages, to multiply. And we're still called to have dominion over the earth. And to subdue it. We're still supposed to be the crown of creation. We're not supposed to let the animals rule over us or whatever. I mean, I'm trying to think of like contemporary examples, so, or applications. Well, one, like I kind of was saying with the egalitarian society, I don't know if you've heard of this, that now kids are not only identifying as opposite genders, but also identifying as animals. Have you heard of this? Furries? Anyone know about this? So now, nowadays, there are kids who are being, you know, taught by the internet or what have you, that they should, if they identify as an animal, then maybe they're not really a human, maybe they're really an animal. And so they're putting in, like, middle schools, they're putting litter boxes in the bathroom for kids who want to use the litter box instead of the toilet. I'm not making this up. I mean, this is real. Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. So that would be an example of not subduing the earth, right? Pretending like we're animals instead of humans, right? So it doesn't just have to do with killing the animals and eating them, although then that gets added in as God then provides food in that manner, starting in Genesis 9. But you can still subdue things, right? I kind of think about it like my house right now, you know, we kind of do hobby farming, homesteading type stuff, whatever. And like there's a lot of like weeds in the garden because like we kind of let things go and we need to get things back in order for the for the spring, and there's like the grass needs to be mowed, but then there's places that are just too wet right now and things are kind of a mess. You know, I asked the tree trimming company people, who coincidentally did not speak English, if they could bring me one truckload of wood chips, but they brought me four, and so there's a big pile of wood chips in the yard, and I need to subdue all of that, right? That's kind of what subduing is. It's keeping things ordered, right? It's keeping things under control. So, does that answer your question? It's kind of abstract, I know, so.
Yeah, so it's like this is kind of the continuation of the creation process. The subduing would be what you're saying.
Yeah.
The continuation of that.
And I think like the development of good technology too, like, so, you know, people figure out how to make, forge things out of metal, and then, you know, we find out, we discover things like electricity and whatnot, and then like controlling those things, organizing those things, and then using them for good is part of subduing, right? So the development of technology throughout history is part of that subduing process as well. And like the discovery process of like good science is kind of subduing the earth, right? Because, right, I mean, we're not creating anything new, right? We're just discovering what God already put here, and then we're organizing it, we're controlling it, we're subduing it. Yeah. All right. One final thing on Genesis 1, and that is something that just as kind of a way to express everything we've already said so far, is you can think about this whole idea as that we are made, not self-made. So I think this is maybe like the, I'm trying to be very applicable and practical here. I think the number one error in modern way of thinking and really in modernism as a philosophy is to assume that we are self-made people. So this goes back to like René Descartes, the father of modernism, I think, therefore I am, that I am who I am because I am I am my own rational being, and I get to make myself whoever I want to be, right? I should be able to make all my own decisions. I should be able to identify however I want to identify, right? This is the kind of operating principle for most modern people, and that, you know, we're kind of completely autonomous. We are self-made people. The thing that we always need to remind ourselves as Christians, as it applies to creation especially, is that we are made people. We are made by God, and we are made in the image of God. And therefore, we are His stewards on this earth, and we should strive to live then according to His order of creation, not our own order of whatever we think creation should be. So made, not self-made, that's just a mnemonic for you to remember as you think about creation in your life. Any final questions or comments on creation?
Just yeah. On that last bit, it was very interesting the way that you phrased the response. So someone declaring themselves to be something, and their response is, I am who I am.
Right.
Very strongly about what exactly they're doing. They're setting themselves up as God.
Right. Yeah. It's and you can connect this very much to the first commandment, right?
Yeah.
You shall have no other gods. Why is God the only true God? Because He's the creator. And any other God that you make for yourself, ultimately it's you, right? You're the one who becomes God if you make yourself another God. So, yeah, good point. Any other comments, questions?
Yeah, and also, since there's guardrails, if you will, this is probably the realm of right behavior. I mean, just because you feel like, as you were saying, just because you feel like a furry doesn't mean you didn't. And, I mean, you take it all the way back to just because you feel like having multiple women, you can't.
Right.
Or just because you feel like killing as many animals as you want, you can't. There are.
Men, right.
And therefore, we have guides for how we are to rule.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's going to become more clear. And this is why I kind of started here, and then we're going to move into the Ten Commandments eventually, is that if we understand this, then the Ten Commandments are easier to swallow, right? Because it's like, okay, well, not all these things I want to do all the time, but God gave them to me, right? And He's the creator. And so I know they're for my good, even if it hurts. All right, with that said, we'll get into the Trinity. So I want to start off talking about Revelation. So if you think about this creator-creation distinction that we just covered, creation is obvious, right? Creation, who creation is obvious because we can see it. We can touch it, we can feel it, we can experience it. Excuse me. It's pretty obvious who the creation side of things are and what the creation side of things are, right? It's everything around us. It's everything that we see and experience and so on and so forth. Who the creator is, that's what needs to be revealed to us. That's what we need to learn. Hold on a second, sheet here. So there's two types of revelation, two ways that we can have something revealed to us. There's natural revelation and special revelation. So these are kind of theological categories, just for your brain. Natural revelation is just what it sounds like. It's things that you can naturally find out, right? Without the Bible, without any kind of special, without God coming down to you, right? So on and so forth. The Bible talks about this. So like in the Psalms, when it says the heavens declare the majesty of God, or in Romans 1, where Paul talks about how even pagans can realize that there's a God. What natural revelation will get you is that there is a God, right? And it doesn't tell you, natural revelation doesn't tell you who the God is. But you can look outside and you can ponder philosophy and ponder the earth and ponder science and all these things, and you can see that there is a God, right? Even the atheist, I was like, I still kind of am interested heavily in the area of apologetics, especially presuppositional apologetics. But the one of the four horsemen of the atheist movement, the Christopher Hitchens, that if you've heard of him, big atheist debater. One time he said, before he died, that out of all the arguments, we said two very interesting things in this conversation I was listening to. One was that if he had debated everyone, every theist on earth, and convinced everyone to be an atheist except there was one theist left, he wouldn't debate them. He still wanted there to be at least someone who believed in God on earth, which is very interesting. Anyway, that one's just random. But the second thing he said, which is very interesting, is that out of all the arguments for God, the thing that he always came back to that gave him the most trouble in his mind was the argument of the fine-tuning of the universe. That if you look in science at the way that the earth works, Jake can explain this better than I can, really, but if you look in science at the way that the earth works, that it for life to be sustained on earth the way it is, like the distance that we need to be from the sun and the atmospheric pressures and things that need to exist and all these different things that sustain life on earth, the way that plants need to be able to grow and whatnot, it is actually very miraculous that there is a place like this that exists. That the universe is so finely tuned that this earth that we live on can support life. And he said he could never really quite get around that. Like, it would, how could that be if someone didn't design it, if someone didn't order it? Anyway. I see. I knew he could explain it better. I don't
Okay. Neutron is slightly, just barely heavier than the proton, means that you can form matter at all.
Yeah.
There are parameters within the model that describes all of the universe that there is no reason for them to be like that. They just are, right? Everything else you explain, this is why this happens, this is why this happens.
Yeah.
It always comes down to these things just are. There's no explanation for it, no way to explain it. And so that's...
Yeah, there you go. Perfect. So that's natural revelation. So that can tell you, like, yeah, there's a God, you know. That's just, and that's one example. There's other, there's philosophical arguments and tons of other kinds of natural revelation that can point you to there is a God. Okay. Special revelation, we need that God to tell us who he is, right? He doesn't tell us by looking at science. So how does he specially reveal himself to us, to define himself to us? That's where his word comes in. That's where the Bible comes in, right? If it wasn't for the Bible, right, if he didn't give us his word, this is how he chose to reveal himself. And I don't think it's a coincidence he chose to reveal himself in a word, right? I mean, we see in Genesis, right, that God speaks and that he even defines the Son, who we're going to talk about, as the word. And he creates people who communicate in language, right? Even if people are mute, they communicate in sign language, right? Even if, or deaf or whatever, we communicate with words. We think in words, right? This is how God created us to be, is in word communication. And so it's not a surprise that he gives us a book, right? A holy book, a set apart book, if you will. Do this. We're going to talk about the Bible as a topic. That's the next thing, I think. Oh, by the way, Rod asked for this last week. Here's the outline of the class. So I'll just kind of hand these out here. This is the special revelation of the class. So, you know, the method behind the madness. Anyway, I believe that the Bible is the next thing after this. So we'll get to that eventually. But what does the Bible then tell us this God, this creator God is? Well, it tells us of the Trinity. It tells us of the Trinity. And so we're going to get to biblical evidence for the Trinity here in a minute. But let's just start. I think it's actually easier to start with what is the Trinity and then go to the Bible rather than starting with the Bible and then going to what is the Trinity. Because the reason that systematic theology exists is to summarize the Bible in a simple way. And so we'll do that first and then we'll go into the Bible to see where it comes from. Okay, so one way to think about the Trinity, or one place that you can go to see what the Trinity is the creeds. So there are three creeds that we confess in the Lutheran Church. There's the Apostles' Creed, which is the one that we're talking about now that's used by the Small Catechism. And this is the creed we also say at baptism, so it's kind of the baptismal creed, if you will. It's really, really old. People in the early church said, oh yeah, that's the old creed. So when people in the year 200 are saying, yeah, that's the old one, that means it's, you know, relatively early on in the church. And the legend is that the apostles wrote it. There's no historical evidence one way or the other for that, but that's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. But it's a very simple creed. The Nicene Creed is the one that we normally say during church services. And that came in 325 and then 381 at the Council of Nicaea and then the Council of Constantinople, two early church councils, where they were debating what we're going to talk about in a little bit, the two natures in Christ. That's where the Nicene Creed came from. And then the Athanasian Creed is from around the same time, named after the early church father Athanasius, who defended the incarnation of Christ as a doctrine and other things. But the Athanasian Creed we say normally once a year on Trinity Sunday. So anyway, you can read all these creeds if you want, but interestingly enough, all of them are organized by the doctrine of the Trinity. They talk about the Father, then they talk about the Son, and then they talk about the Spirit. The Athanasian Creed goes into the most detail. That's why we say it on Trinity Sunday. The Athanasian Creed goes into the most detail about how the Trinity works. So if you want to read the Athanasian Creed, I'm not going to read it to you because it's very long. It's on page 319 in your hymnals. So you can go read that some other time, or we'll get to Trinity Sunday eventually and we can say it together. Okay, but I just wanted to throw that out there since we're already talking about the creed anyway. The Trinity boils down to basically a bad math problem. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. God is allowed to operate outside his creation, right? That's because he's set apart. He's the creator and we're the creation, right? It all goes back to that. So he doesn't have to operate according to the math problem. He can be a bad math problem, and that's perfectly fine. But I'm sure you've kind of heard this all before, but the Trinity is one God, right? And three persons. Three persons, one God. Now, the complicated thing is you immediately see that and you think, okay, well, the Father is a third of God, the Son is a third of God, and the Spirit's a third of God. Nope, that's not right. These are all fully one, right? So the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, and yet there's not, then you hear that and you think, oh, well, that means there's three gods. Nope, there's not three gods, there's one God, right? So this is an incomprehensible idea. It's simple, but it's incomprehensible that there are three persons, yet only one God. So there's a couple ways that we kind of talk about this to try and get it into our brains, if you will. One way to say this is Trinity and unity. And unity and Trinity. Kind of a phrase to say that the three consubsist, that's the fancy word for the Trinity that we made up because there's no other word for it. The three consubsist in the one, and the one consubsist in the three, right? That they go together. Each of the persons is also unique. So this is another aspect to further complicate things, is that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father or the Son. That each of them are their own person, but yet they're all the same one God. And there's not three gods, there's one God. That's about all there is to say about what the Trinity is. And of course it doesn't make sense, but again, it doesn't have to, right? It's not supposed to make sense. So it's outside of understanding, but this is how God reveals himself. And so we'll look at this in the Bible in a second. One quick thing, just as way of recommendation for you. So I do recommend you read the Athanasian Creed to help kind of get the idea of the Trinity into your head. Or even the Apostles and Nicene Creeds are good too. The other thing is, it's actually kind of coincidental we're talking about this today, because we had St. Patrick's Day on Friday. And St. Patrick, missionary to Ireland, was a staunch confessor of the Trinity. He taught the Trinity, and he wrote the hymn that we sang last week as the opening hymn, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, the three in one and one in three." It's a great hymn. Love that hymn. And the reason that we have shamrocks for St. Patrick's Day, the three-leaf clovers, is, and the whole idea of green and everything, is because of St. Patrick teaching the Trinity. He'd use three-leaf clovers to teach the Trinity to people. So sometimes you see like kind of symbols of the Trinity that are shaped like that. So anyway, just a fun fact. But also, if you have not seen this, maybe you have, on YouTube, you should go and look this up. This is your homework. So read the Athanasian Creed. Also, YouTube, this page called Lutheran Satire. And the video that you got to watch is called St. Patrick's St. Patrick's Bad Analogies or something. It's very similar to that. Anyway, it's a classic Lutheran YouTube video, as if there is such a thing. This Lutheran pastor runs this YouTube channel, and there's other good videos on there, but this is the best one, where it's this cartoon St. Patrick arguing about the Trinity with people. And they keep coming to him with all these analogies for the Trinity. They're like, oh, it's like it's like water, where sometimes God is like ice, he's a solid, sometimes he's like water, he's a liquid, sometimes he's like it's all water, it's all H2O, but it's three forms, right? Sometimes he's vapor, like a gas. And he's like, St. Patrick's got this like funny Irish accent, and he's like, no, that's modalism. And anyway, so because there's all these like heresies surrounding the Trinity, where you, like, if you try and explain the Trinity, you would just end up in heresy. So anyway, it's a hilarious video. That'll explain the Trinity in a funnier way than I can, and it is entertaining. So you should watch that as well. Okay, so that's kind of the basics of the Trinity. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. We can't understand it. Three persons, one God. They're all not each other, right? So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son's not the Spirit. They're all unique, and yet they're all still God. But there's only one God. So that's the Trinity. Any questions on that before we move into the Bible? Okay, let's look at biblical evidence for the Trinity. So we already talked about John 1 and Genesis 1, that you have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water, and God said, let there be light, when he spoke creation into existence. And then John 1 picks up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus Christ, who through whom all things exist, says Colossians. He's the Word that God spoke creation into existence with. The Father is there, and the Spirit is hovering over the face of the water. So we have the Trinity's involvement in creation. When God speaks in Genesis 1, also like we said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. You have this idea that there's one God, but yet he's speaking of himself in the plural. So that's interesting. If you jump over to Matthew 3, and you don't have to like turn to all these places, because I'm not going to dive deep into the text or anything, but you can if you want. Matthew 3, we have Jesus' baptism. And what happens at Jesus' baptism? How does the Trinity show himself at Jesus' baptism? We got Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's the Son. He's in the water. And then where's the Father? He speaks, right? The Father's speaking of Jesus, and he says, this is my Son, right? So we have the Father and the Son in that relationship as Father and Son, right? And then the Spirit descends on him like a dove, right? Just like at creation, the Spirit was hovering over the waters, the Spirit hovers over the waters again, right? Comes down on Jesus, okay? Maybe this is really the best one. I don't know. I was going through these. I was like, these are all pretty good. But Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew, we have the Great Commission. And what does Jesus say? Go, therefore, make disciples of all names, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? That this is the name of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And you can connect that, this idea of God's name, right, of the name of God, you can connect that with Exodus 3. This is a big theme in the Old Testament, where Moses is at the burning bush, and he says, what should I call you when people ask me who sent me? And God says, you remember what God says? I am who I am, right? I am who I am. And this is the special name for God we get for Lord in the Old Testament. Yahweh, sometimes pronounced in English. In your English Bibles, it's probably Lord in all capital letters. L-O-R-D, but in all caps. So the name of God is very important. And then in the New Testament, Jesus gives the name, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But that also leads us to Jesus' claims that he is that Old Testament God. He is Yahweh. So in John's Gospel, seven times, Jesus will say, I am, ego I me in Greek, I am, and then he'll define himself in some way. I am the light of the world, right? But he's using that phrase specifically, John picks up on this, to define himself as that same Old Testament Yahweh, right? And if Jesus is that Yahweh, that means he is the Son of God and the Father and the Son. We'll get to that in just a second. My two favorite I am statements, I was going to say these. So John, just in case you're kind of interested in these. So we had Genesis 1 and John 1. We had Matthew 3, Matthew 28, Exodus 3. My two favorite I am statements, John 8:58, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's very obvious there that he's referencing the name of Yahweh, right? Because he doesn't even add, like, the light of the world. He doesn't add anything to it, right? He just says, before Abraham was God, right? That's me. So it's pretty obvious. Judy, did you have something? Were you raising your hand? Oh. And then my second favorite one is in John 18 at Jesus' arrest, when the soldiers say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Do you remember what happens? All the soldiers fall down. They just fall down, right? At the power of the name of Jesus. So pretty amazing thing. That's John 18. Okay. So Jesus clearly identifies as God, right? He clearly identifies himself as God. And as we already saw with Matthew 28 and with Matthew 3, that he particularly is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And he says stuff all the time in John, like, John's gospel is just great for this. He says stuff all the time, like, anyone who knows the Father will know him through me. Anyone who knows me knows the Father, right? These kinds of things. Another place you can look is Paul's epistles. So interestingly, Paul's epistles are really good. So Paul was obviously writing after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he's writing to the early church, and he will identify the Trinity as God very often when he's introducing his letters and when he's ending his letters. So for instance, a really good clear one of this is 2 Corinthians 13, at the end of 2 Corinthians, is that, and I picked this one because on Thursday nights, we're doing Vespers, and the benediction for Vespers is a direct quotation of this verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Right? So Paul there will use the name of God, that the baptismal name that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And it is interesting. We use the term God to describe the one God of the Trinity as kind of an overarching term, God. But it is worth noting, just like so people aren't confused, that oftentimes the Bible itself will use the term God for the Father particularly, right? So Jesus, God, and the Spirit is the same thing as saying Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. It's just kind of a weird thing that we do, that we chose the name God to talk about the whole Trinity, and the Bible uses the term God to talk about the Father particularly. I like the word Lord a lot. Like when I'm preaching, I find myself tending towards like Lord to talk about the Trinity as a whole. It's kind of more Old Testament-y, but anyway. That's beside the point. The final thing to note, so one thing that we haven't talked about for biblical evidence of the Trinity so much is the Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son. And the best place to go for this, unsurprisingly, is John's Gospel. So if you look in John like 14 and 15, Jesus is giving here what's called the farewell discourse. It's where he's talking to his disciples as they're about to... as he's about to go to the cross and die and rise and ascend again. And he's telling them things that they need to know before this happens. But one of the things he tells them is about the Spirit that's going to come to the church. And he says all these things about how the Spirit proceeds from the Father and how he comes in the name of Jesus. And when you put all of those things together, you end up with the Trinity, right? So when you read the Bible as a whole and you see the way that the Lord is talked about, it's very hard to actually not to come away with the Trinity if you're paying attention. But of course, there's always this argument that's brought up that, oh, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Well, it didn't really need to. There was no reason that the Lord saw it fit to do that. And so it's been up to the church to organize this into theology, and that's all fine and good. But as you can see here, there's a plethora of biblical evidence that, like, the Trinity, the confession of the Trinity as we confess it today is very accurate. So any final questions or comments on any of that? Yeah. Yeah, so there was a debate between the Eastern Church and the Western Church on that phrase in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That phrase "and the Son" in Latin, that's pronounced filioque. And that phrase, the filioque, was debated between the Eastern and Western Church. The Eastern Church said the Spirit only proceeds from the Father, and the Western Church said the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they kind of divided over that. So Eastern Orthodox people say a different creed, different Nicene Creed than we do. And that's just the way it is. I mean, I hold to the Western tradition. I think that the Spirit proceeds from both. But I can see why the Eastern Church argues the way they do. But it really doesn't matter that much. Like, they still hold to the Trinity. It's just like a very interesting debate within what's called pneumonology, which is the study of the Spirit. And it is what it is. But that's what you're thinking of. Yeah, the filioque. So we say the filioque, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the reason we say that is because Jesus constantly talks about how he is going to send the Spirit. Right? So obviously it's proceeding from him. And like also on the cross, he's giving out the Spirit. So anyway. Yeah, any other questions, comments? I think people want to come into church. So anyway, I mean, that's fine. They can come in. I'm still going to close this with prayer, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless our worship today together in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us by your word alone. We pray this all through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.